Tape recorded message number TL-487. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. I have a personal statement to make at the beginning of this message. It has been almost 2 months since I have made any messages, put them on tape, that is, for the tape recorded ministry or for the radio ministry. This has been due to a difficulty that I have had with my sinus passages, which just as soon as I begin to speak, it seems to generate a great amount of mucus, which chokes me up and I have to cough it out and it spoils the tape. Now, I'm improving greatly, and I've got about 50 remedies that people have sent to me that I have not tried and do not expect to try. So don't write to me that I should do this or that I should do that or do something else. I'm just allowing nature to take its course, and I believe it will cure itself, and it has pretty well done so. But the reason that I say this is that in the course of this study, I might have to break off and clear my throat and start over again, and you'll understand if I should do this. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. In the last study, we dealt with the defeat of the Moabites. A very serious defeat, and so serious that the king, hoping to satisfy or maybe do some penance before his God, he took his eldest son, the one that should have reigned in his stead, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. This was the king of the Moabites that did this. And there was great indignation against Israel. They blamed Israel for causing this. They had lost the war, and the king had done this as a sort of an atonement to his God, and this caused great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him, and they returned to their own land, and so for a time at least, the Moabite-Israelitish war is over with. Now we turn immediately from this great victory, which was a national thing, dealing with almost everyone in Israel, to certain individual experiences of the man Elisha. Now, you will know from the history that we're not too far from the time when the 10-tribe northern kingdom, when the part that the northern part of Israel that is split off, it will not be too long until they go into captivity. And the things that God are doing are individual and personal. They seem like small things that rather than doing something for the whole nation, God is just doing things for individuals. Now, these are recorded. And the reason is to reveal the character of God. And these will be written almost as they happen. And as they're written and can be read, every Israelite living right then can make a personal check. He can make a check through others and find out that these things actually took place because these things were not done in a corner. In other words, when we come to the story here that we'll face now of the increase of the widow's oil, just keep in mind that while this widow was only one, but she is going to sell this oil to literally hundreds of people. And the report as to where it came from can be verified. And it will be verified in those days, and the people will know how great their God really is, even when it comes to dealing with the small things like a widow's need. They should have learned from this, and this should have caused them to turn to their God. Now, let me give you an example of just what I mean. I have never seen anyone raised from the dead. I have never expected to see anyone raised from the dead. I've gone out many times to where there was a dead person in the home, or in the hospital, or in the undertaking establishment. I've gone there many times, but I did not expect to see anyone restored to life. I went there to do the work that I do as a minister, comfort the families and be with them, and maybe even to say the few words that we say at a funeral service. But I haven't gone there expecting to see anyone raised from the dead. And of course, it was 2,000 years ago that it happened, but I hardly need to tell you that I was not there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. There were people right there. There were people who saw the whole thing. And of course, some of them could have been up close. Wherever a great crowd gathers, it's often hard to get up close. And there have been times when I have wanted to see something but could not get there because of the group of people that was already surrounding the incident. There were people there that were up close that saw the whole thing. Now, I was not there. And yet I do believe that God can take the record of that miracle and work in my life from His Word, can work in my life the very same faith, the very same trust, the very same belief that I could have had if I had been there and had witnessed the entire operation, as would say, I saw it with my own eyes. So I believe in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, but it's a matter of faith with me. It isn't a matter of having seen, and my faith has never been turned to sight. I believe it because it is written. Now, these things here are going to be written. And if Israel had just taken these things, and they could have enlarged upon them, they could have projected them, extrapolated them, and as they did and applied it to their own needs and case, they would have seen what God does even in the small things, and would very quickly do in the greater things if they turned to Him. All right, let's look at this first miracle, which is called the increase of the widow's oil. We read that there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. This sons of the prophets were a band that was associated with Elisha. And he spoke to them and he taught them and they followed him and looked after his needs. And this woman was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. And she cried to him, saying, Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that thy servant, that's my husband, did fear the Lord. That's her report. He was a God-fearing man. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondsmen. This was according to the law that prevailed in that day, that a man could be taken as a bondman and work out his debt. Or his sons, his heirs, who were responsible for his debts, could be taken. And the creditor had come to take unto him my two sons to be bondsmen. That is, they were just to work out this debt. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? What is it you want? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. That's the only thing that remains. So he said to her, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all your neighbors. Everywhere that you can find an empty vessel, you borrow it of all thy neighbors. Get empty vessels and borrow not a few. Don't think that I'll get one here and one there, but borrow every one that you can of all your neighbors. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. This was not to be a public exhibition. It was something that was to be done for this woman and her sons, and the woman herself would see it. And shall pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. In other words, you take your pot of oil, you pour it into the vessel, keep on pouring, and when that vessel is full, you set it aside. Verse 5, So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons. Most people today wouldn't think of this. If something like this was going to happen, they'd have to get in the biggest crowd that they possibly could. But God doesn't work the way that men works. They brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. So it came to pass, when the vessels were full, she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And they said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And when they said this, the oil stayed, it stopped flowing. Then she came and told the man of God. Now there's four people that know it: the woman, her two sons, and Elisha. Of course, she has done what Elisha told her to do. And he said, "Go sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." Oil was always in demand, staple article of food, staple article of diet, and used in so many ways among these Orientals that it was just about the most valuable thing that they could have. They could cook with it, and even to their bodies. They covered their bodies with this oil, because in tropical countries where you're under the sun almost daily, the anointing, or just the rubbing of oil on the body, and that's what anointing is, the anointing of the body with oil is almost necessary to life. If you do not have it, the skin that's exposed to the sun will crack, and it will fester, and there will be abscesses, and people just cannot live without oiling the body. They also oil the hair, and so on. So this was what was done. It's a simple story. They don't make a big thing out of it. And I know that most men speaking upon this, they'd like to act it out, and they'd like to imitate this woman saying, "Bring me more vessels, bring me more vessels." And her son said, "Well, we haven't any," and so on. They'd like to act the whole thing out. But here you've got God's word. God's word is a powerful thing. And I've certainly come to the place in my life where I feel it needs no decoration, that I do not need to put on a Hollywood stunt to make this plain to you. This is exactly what happened. She sold the oil, and she paid the debt, and what remained, she and her children could live of the rest. All right, that is the first record that we have of something that happened right here in Israel. It happened not to the nation, for the nation was quite wicked, but it happened to the just to a woman. And this could be reported to the prophets, and they could report it to others. This was spread. It could be checked out. And it should really create great faith in the power of God in Israel, just this small thing. Well, the eighth verse. It fell on a day, that is, on a certain day, that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. Now, a great woman would be a woman who was the head of a great household. Probably that she was great in other ways, but as her husband is mentioned, but doesn't say very much about him. But in looking after all of the needs of a great household, she showed herself to be a great woman. Now keep in mind that these households in that day had almost to be a complete unit in the production of almost everything that was needed. There were lambs to be raised, and there were sheep to be fleeced, and there was soil to be tilled, and there was crops to be planted, and wool had to be spun and carded, and so on, and had to be made into cloth, and cloth had to be made into garments, and everything needed to be done right in the household. You might be able to trade off work at times, bring someone in special to do special things, but that just was not the way it was done. Living within, under her care, would be someone who could do these things. So whether it was the simple things like doing laundry or cooking the meals or cleaning the house, there was usually someone in the household, and this indeed was their task. And, well, this was a great woman. Really running a great household with all of its servants and everything that was needed, from carpenters right straight through to plowmen and all the rest. They were right a part of this house. And this woman was great because of this. Well, she constrained him to eat bread. Naturally, feeding many, many people. This woman might feed as many as 100 to 500 people every meal. It's characteristic of these great houses. So one more didn't make any difference. It'd always be enough for one more. And so she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. He needed no invitation. That had been given, and it stood, and he would turn in to eat bread. Verse 9, she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God. Holy meant that he was hallowed. It meant that God had marked him out as someone to use. And he says, I perceive that this is a hallowed man, a man that God has separated from himself, which passeth by us continually. He makes this trip back and forth, and he passes by continually. So she said, Let us make a little chamber. Now, that's just let us build a little room, a small room. To these great houses, they could always take the wall and put on what we would commonly call a lean-to, although I'm sure it was built much better than some of the lean-tos I have seen. But that's what she said. Make it on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. These were the necessary things. It was sparsely furnished, but this is the way that a oriental room would be furnished, and are still even furnished that way today. The table, the stool, the candlestick, and the bed, so that when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither, that he might be able to stay, and this will be his. Now, the opening to this would be on the outside, and it would be kept clean for him and ready for him. The bed would be made by the servants, and any time that Elisha came, he did not need to stop at the front door, as we would say. He did not need to bother himself with all the necessary visitation and salutations. All he needed to do was to go around, we'll say, to the side and open the door and go in. He could rest. He could, as we'd say, take a nap. He could sleep. And his food could be brought to him there. So that's the preparation. Well, in the 11th verse, it fell on a day that he came thither. He turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care, anxious for us with all this anxiety you've shown. What is to be done for thee? What would you like in return for this? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king? It seems that Elisha had good influence with the king, good standing, and he says, Would you be spoken for to the king? Or is it to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. I have those who could help me here, and I'm not really a captive. I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said to her, very simple, didn't make a big thing of it, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie, that is, really, do not deceive thine handmaid. But here's the record. The woman conceived, and she bare a son at that season that Elijah had said unto her, according to the time of life. And so here the woman has a desire of her heart. She was childish, and she has a son. Now, this simple record, if Israel had just paid attention, if Israel had just considered this, they could have turned to Elisha And Elisha would have shown them the way out of their difficulties that would have kept them from going into the captivity. Well, the years passed. Verse 18, the child was grown. And it fell on a day that he went out with his father to the reapers. That's the way that men learn to work from their father. And so he went out with the reapers. He said unto his father, "My head, my head." The hot oriental sun at the reaping time of the year had seemed to trouble him greatly. And he cried out with severe pains in his head. And he said to a lad, "You carry him to his mother." Carry simply means to take. Does not mean to carry him upon his shoulders. I would not need to explain this to my friends down in Tennessee, because they use that term just that way. They don't take anyone anywhere. They carry him there. So this is the English that is used here. Take him to his mother. Verse 20, and when he had taken him, both words are used, and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. There's the record. He sat there, she comforted him, and he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and she shut the door upon him and went out. That's all that she did. Took the boy, carried him upstairs, laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him and went out. She called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "It shall be well. Just prepare for me to go, and I'll go." Verse 24, then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Slack not for thy riding for me, except I bid thee. I'll keep up with you." So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that she said to Gehazi his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite." He saw her coming. He recognized her, and he said, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with thee, child?" And she answered, "It is well." Now, notice this. It's well. Seems that she knew God gave her this, and she accepts the death as God's will and says, "It is well." It reminds us of that song from many to many, "When peace like a river attendeth my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I think maybe the writer might have got the idea of the song from here. She said, "It's well." When she came the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, the oriental symbol of prostration and the humbling of oneself, as she would fall before him and catch him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. He seems to have been a rather harsh sort of a man. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her." Notice how the word soul is used here. It's always the word that is used when you come upon the emotions, great sorrow. Here, of course, it is vexation. The Hebrew word here means bitter. Her soul is bitter within her. Great sorrow here. "And the Lord hath hid of me." He's not told me. I don't know what it is. Then she said, the woman speaks, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" That's her words. Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not." They are almost duty-bound if they met one another on the road. or past anyone's house or people that they knew, that they were to make all of the proper salutations, ask about each member of the family and so on, and sometimes it would take a couple hours to go through the salutations. But if someone passed by, it meant he was under orders from his superior and could not even stop to salute. They understood this. So he says, don't salute him. If anyone salutes you, don't answer him again. This is all based upon Oriental customs. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. It was plain, it was clear from observation, from feeling, the child was dead. Now, of course he was dead. Some people believe there's no such thing as death. Death is just another form of life. It wasn't in this case. For either Elisha raises this child from the dead, or else he just simply awakened someone who was unconscious or asleep. No, this is resurrection. Record of scripture is the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, upon both of them, his servant Gehazi and the woman. He prayed unto the Lord. This was a case of seeking the Lord's will in this matter. Elisha had not been commanded to come here and raise the child. He couldn't act upon faith till he had some word from God. You can never act upon faith until you have some direct word from God. So he went in, he prayed unto the Lord. Now there must have been a word from God and answered this prayer. So he went up, lay upon the child. He put his mouth upon the child's mouth, his eyes upon the child's eyes, his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. This is the way that God did it. It's a clear case of resurrection. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro. And he stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet, and bowed himself to the ground, and took up her son and went out. It is all done without any fanfare. It's all done without any hypocrisy upon any acting upon the part of anyone. Hypocrisy is acting. Our Greek word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word that means an actor. There was not any whooping and hollering. There was not any flim-flam. Just a simple and clear case of Elisha, at God's command, raising this child from the dead. Now, it passes right on the next story. Elisha came to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. There was a great famine in the land. He said unto his servant, set on the great pot. They had a large pot, contained much meat and many vegetables, and seethe pottage. Make a stew, as we'd say, for the sons of the prophets. Well, one went out into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not, did not know what they were, but they looked good, and they put them into the pot. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he took this meal, he cast in the pot, and said, Pour it out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A meal in the scripture has always been the great symbol of the truth of God, of the Word of God, and of the Gospel of God. And here was a man that dumped something poison into the pot, noxious as poison. When Elijah said, Bring the meal, and put it in, it was, and there was no harm in the pot. You know, we live in a time when many people are being attracted by things that are very, very attractive to the soul. They will take the size of a thing. They will take the wealth of a thing. They'll take the progress of a work, and so they think this is great. This is growing. They cast their lot with it. Finally, they become partakers of it. And there's just death in the pot. You know, oftentimes people can become so involved in a thing that there is just no way out. There is simply no way out. Not more than a year ago, I sat with a man, I'd say for more than an hour. And he was telling me how deeply involved he had got with a church organization. And he says, I can condemn almost everything that they do. That I know I could condemn it by the Word of God. That it's no longer the work of God, it's no longer the gospel of God, it's no longer the truth of God. But he said, I brought my wife into it, I brought my children into it, and they like it, and they enjoy it. And he says, I just don't know how I can get out. In fact, he even said that much of his business was tied up with the membership of that church, and his business would suffer severely if he pulled out. And if he just spoke up, they would disfellowship him, and he did not know what to do, and he was caught in the whole thing. Well, of course, what that needs is some good meal of God's Word. That's what it really needs, and otherwise, for him, there could just be death in the pot. Oh, there's many applications we can make, but I want to leave the story simple. I want you to get this record of things that was said, and not me trying to act out by voice the part of Elisha, imitate him dumping the meal into the pot, and make up a lot of things about they were still afraid to eat and so on. No such thing here. Record is there was no harm in the pot. Now we have the record here of how Elisha is going to feed 100 men, miraculously. Verse 42, that there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the firstfruits, 20 loaves of barley, full ears of corn in the husk thereof, and he said, Give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, What should I set this before 100 men? He said again, Give the people that they may eat. And thus saith the Lord, They shall eat, and shall not leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. I love the simple way in which this story is told. No words are wasted here. No flim-flammery or foolishness is injected into it. Nobody's playing a big part. But here this man from Baal Shalisha. He came and he brought 20 loaves of barley. These were not great big loaves. Their loaves were more like our biscuits. He brought full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, Give unto the people that they may eat. Well, the one who was to serve this said, What should I set before 100 men? He said, Give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, They shall eat and have something left over. Now, this is so much like the Lord feeding the 5,000, the Lord feeding the 6,000, starting out with, well, we might say 2 biscuits and 3 sardines. That's what the boy had. He didn't have loaves of bread or great big fish like a sturgeon or a halibut or something like that. He had some of the little fish that they caught and dried, and that was a boy's lunch. I've often said, you know, that when a boy fixes his own lunch, he often would take too much, but all this boy had was just a couple biscuits and what we'd call a few sardines. And set it before him, they ate, and there was that left over. And as the people read this, and as the people in the Lord's day read it, oh, they could make so much of Elisha, but did not pay too much attention to what the Lord did when he fed the 5,000. Now, this brings us to the 5th chapter. A most interesting chapter. Time is running just a little short here, and I'll only get started in it, but I'd like to make a few remarks about this before I begin. We're going to be dealing here with the matter of leprosy, a disease that existed in Oriental times, but I think in the providence of God and in the grace of God does not exist anywhere upon the earth today. I know that there is an illness that they call Hansen's disease, which has many of the signs of leprosy, but one characteristic of leprosy was it was incurable. So if a disease is incurable, and there's a disease that is curable, they could hardly be the same. And having done a lot of reading on it, I can't say that I've made a study of it, but having done a lot of reading on it, I have to agree with a physician who was my good friend, and we traveled a great deal together and talked continuously, and I often talked to him about the various ailments in the Bible, and this goes back many years, 50 years ago at least, and I said to him, what about the disease called leprosy of the Bible? He said, the most terrible disease that man ever really knew. We can thank God that there's no such thing like it today. He said, we have terrible diseases that when they hit us, they almost usually cause death. But he said, outside of the work of God, the leprosy of the Bible was just incurable. We talked about it many times afterwards. And he gave me literature on it, and I read in encyclopedias about this, and I do not believe that there's anything like the leprosy, anything anywhere, like the leprosy today, like the leprosy that we read about in the Word of God. This is all going to have to do with certain characters, of course. There was Naaman. Naaman was captain of the host of the king of Syria. Now, usually we think of a captain as a man over 100, but you can see right here, if all the army that the king of Syria had was 100, and yet he was the captain of the host, the whole army, the armed forces would be the meaning of the word host, and he was the general of this. He was the very chief. He was the top man. You will remember quite well in the days of World War II when there was no general any higher than General Eisenhower. He was the captain of the armed forces, and this man was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. So he was a great man with his master. His master admired him, he trusted him, he respected him, and he was honorable, greatly honored. It was because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was also a mighty man in valor. But he was a leper. So, in spite of all of the honors that have been heaped upon him, his favor with the king, his honor with the people, the fact that he was a war hero, and it was by him that Jehovah had given deliverance unto Syria, and his bravery had been established, his valor was a known thing. This was all that a man could desire. He had reached the very peak of glory, of acclaim, recognition. Yet the sad part was, he was a leper. And that is the start of this. We'll make a break at that point before we get too deep into the story. It's a wonderful story, but we will take this up in the next study. Now, it has been my privilege to teach you, and I thank the Lord that he has kept me from getting choked up or needing to cough, and I bless his name for it. I had prayed before I started that this might be. I have no proof that that prayer was answered, but I thank God for it. And so we leave it there until the next lesson, and I thank you for listening. So until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.